Good evening, everyone, and welcome to the final in our three-part series exploring. We've explored thus far two different approaches to tefillah, and tonight we will round out with the final one, the view of Reb Chaim of Volozhin. What I have termed kind of in the publicity, that sounds a very grand term for the flyer I made and the title, but the magical approach to tefillah, something that I really, really, I think will be fascinating. The truth is, when I planned this series, I think it was on Pesach, I came up with the idea, and I knew I was going to do Rav Soloveitchik. I knew I was going to do Rav Cook because I had a little bit of knowledge about their perspectives of tefillah already, and I knew they would be interesting to share, but I didn't know exactly what the third one was going to be. And then I came across some really, really interesting things of the approach of Reb Chaim of Volozhin, and I was like, this is so fascinating. This is so different to anything I have ever come across before that I was like, I just have to share it. Truth be told, even though I've always been, I've for a long time been familiar with the name Reb Chaim of Volozhin and what he kind of stands for and represents, which I'll talk about in just a few moments, I've never really engaged with his thought before in his work Nefesh HaChaim. And so this was really, really interesting for me, and hopefully for everyone else. It will also be a really, really different perspective because I'm almost certain that, unless you've been acquainted with Reb Chaim of Volozhin's approach to tefillah before, this is going to be an unusual approach. In some ways, it's the least inspiring. It's definitely not an approach that will necessarily, you know, give you an extra oomph to want to daven. But at the same time, it might be, I'll talk about this more at the end, it might be maybe the most practically useful. So this approach definitely is one that I just think it is incredibly interesting, even if it's going to be trippy is maybe the wrong word, but it's going to force us to consider viewpoints and perspectives that are otherwise, at least I speak for myself, but I assume it's true of others, somewhat alien to our way of thinking. Reb Chaim of Volozhin lived in the middle 1700s to 1821. And he is one of the main disciples of the Vilna Gaon. And his main contribution, the thing that he is most famous for, is the founding of the Volozhin Yeshiva. So the Volozhin Yeshiva can best be described as the first yeshiva as we know it to this day. And what I mean by that is obviously the notion of a yeshiva goes back to Talmudic times, if not earlier. But it's a little bit like, for those of you who may have been to Deanna Rose Farmstead, so the farm around here. So they have a schoolhouse also there for people who have found themselves on a farm but don't want to see farm animals. And so you can also get a tour of the schoolhouse. And you get a tour of the schoolhouse, and you're like, this isn't a school. This is proto-school. This is what school used to look like before they had schools. That's kind of, you know, the perception of now a schoolhouse. A lot of the yeshivot, when we would use the term yeshiva to refer to things before Volozhin, it's a little bit like that. They were technically yeshivas. They have a lot in common with a yeshiva, but they were fundamentally different beasts. They were local. They were kind of, it was more like a group of students around one rabbi. People were rarely, you know, traveling in order to study. There were some occasions, but there was no such thing as an institution of a yeshiva. The first institution was Volozhin. Volozhin is that nowadays when we think of the notion of a yeshiva, all yeshivot are in some ways the descendants of the Volozhin yeshiva. It was the first institution to take in students from anywhere, to kind of train them in this more formal is probably still the wrong word, but in this more concretized way of learning Torah than ever had been done before. And Reb Chaim of Volozhin, this was his innovation. Part of what prompted him to found the Yeshiva of Volozhin is the fact that as a student of the Vilna Gaon, as one of the most prominent students of the Vilna Gaon, Reb Chaim of Volozhin was incredibly opposed to Chassidut. And the Vilna Gaon famously was virulently opposed to Chassidut. Reb Chaim of Volozhin was less, not that the Vilna Gaon would ever have punched a Chassid in the face, but like he probably had that kind of mentality. Reb Chaim of Volozhin didn't have that. I believe he encouraged Chassidim to come to Volozhin. His perspective on kind of opposing Chassidut was to offer an alternative path. And so the Volozhin Yeshiva and what Reb Chaim of Volozhin did more than anyone else is promote the spiritual greatness of Torah learning to counter, you know, other perspectives going on in the world of Hasidut as other ways to achieve spiritual perfection. So the Velazhny Yeshiva was created in part as a response to Hasidut. The other thing, far more important for our purposes, that was created as a response to Hasidut was the work Nefesh HaChaim, Reb Chaim of Volozhin's book, in which he basically outlines a theology of Judaism. What's really important to recognize, because nowadays when we think of the people who set themselves in opposition, not necessarily antagonistically, but just we aren't Hasidim. The people who nowadays are not Hasidim are very much, would be considered rationalists. They tend to, they may have some embrace a little bit of Kabbalah, but fundamentally those who are more opposed to Hasidut don't tend to embrace mysticism. They don't tend to embrace Kabbalah. That wasn't true of Reb Chaim of Volozhin. That wasn't true of the early opponents of Hasidut. The early opponents were also Kabbalists, and their entire issue was in part that Hasidut was corrupting Kabbalah, that they were teaching it wrong, that they had they weren't doing it right. And so what we will see is Nefesh HaChaim is a deeply Kabbalistic work. Nowadays, kind of the descendants of Volozhin, nowadays the products of the world Volozhin created, what's called the Litvak world, the Lithuanian world, tends to be, again, a lot less embracive of Kabbalah, but its origins were in as much of a commitment to mysticism as the Hasidim were. It was much more about, we're doing it right, you're doing it wrong. That's what fueled the original disagreements. And so, as we turn to Nefesh HaChaim, and I'll share the source sheet in just a moment, the most important thing, nonetheless, to recognize about Nefesh HaChaim is Nefesh HaChaim, while it devotes a tremendous amount of time to exploring tefillah, as we're about to see, the purpose of Nefesh HaChaim is to argue for the supremacy of Torah learning. The whole point of Nefesh HaChaim is to be another vehicle for articulating an alternative path other than Hasidut. And so whereas certain groups within Hasidut debated whether tefillah or Torah learning was more important, Reb Chaim is unequivocal. Torah learning is the most important thing ever. Nefesh HaChaim builds to the fact that Torah learning is the most significant act we can do to this very day. Again, champions of Torah learning are very much descendants of Reb Chaim's viewpoint. Maybe we don't even realize sometimes when we talk about the importance of Torah learning, it's not that it wasn't important before Reb Chaim came onto the scene. Obviously, that's not the case. But the person who really dialed it up to 100 was Reb Chaim of Volozhin. And so all our diehard commitment to Torah learning as the most important thing is in many ways, you know, if all of philosophy is footnotes to Plato, all of our obsession of Torah learning is kind of footnotes to Nefesh HaChaim. So Nefesh HaChaim is actually a book about Torah learning. And you'll remember from the first week when we spoke about Rav Soloveitchik, I mentioned how Rav Soloveitchik thought davening was really, 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 really important, but Torah learning was more important still. It will come as no surprise to realize, as I've pointed out, you know, already in this series, though Rav Soloveitchik didn't go to Volozhin, it wasn't around by the time he was around, he is very much one of the core descendants of the world of Volozhin. His great grandfather had taught there and pioneered the study of Talmud there, right? Lots and lots and lots of connections to a lot of the customs and practices of Rav Soloveitchik. He maintained the practices that had existed in the world of Volozhin. So again, there's a lot of similarity. Davening is less important than Torah learning, but nonetheless still incredibly, incredibly important. And so as we turn now to grapple with Reb Chaim of Volozhin's absolutely fascinating perspective on tefillah, we have to brace ourselves for Kabbalah and a half, right? We are about to immerse ourselves. If last week we had kind of Rav Cook's mystical, trippy perspectives on things, This is going to take that and roll with it even more. We are about to, again, as someone who's not the most Kabbalistically inclined of people, for me, this was very different and very intense. But to understand this approach to tefillah, it requires us to have a completely different theology, a completely different perspective on, quite frankly, the entire way that we understand God and the entire way that the world works. So Reb Chaim begins with an analysis of the notion of brachot. So until now, I've been very clear that when we speak of tefillah, we are technically talking about the Amidah, right? Though we use tefillah to refer to lots of other things. You could, though, reduce it even more and recognize, well, the Amidah is just a series of brachot, and then that allows you to actually generalize it a little bit more, because fundamentally, all brachot, while there are distinctions within brachot, there are different categories of brachot, all brachot are fundamentally made of the same formula, and therefore, while the Amidah might be special, at the end of the day, it's just a bunch of brachot strung together. And so to understand the Amidah, to understand so much more of tefillah when we realize just how many brachot we say in davening, it's important to understand what exactly brachot are. So if we take a look now at source number one, all the sources are from, except one, are from Reb Chaim's work, Nefesh HaChaim. At some point, I might give up on the Hebrew and just go straight to only reading the English, but we'll start with the Hebrew and we'll see how far we get. V'ha'inyan ki milat baruch eino lashon tehila v'shevach. So the first thing he points out, right, there is kind of a common misconception that when we say Baruch Atah Hashem, blessed are you, our God, right? We might think we are praising God, we are giving glory to God. If you think back to last week when we spoke about Rav Kook, that's kind of the whole point of davening for Rav Kook. Rav Chaim says no. Kamosha Shuma Bafi Hamamon, this is what is commonly accepted. Everyone thinks the point of Baruch Atah Hashem is we are blessing God, we are praising God, we are ascribing glory to God. No. And I cut out a lot with the ellipses, but one example he brings is a quote from the Gemara. Shahare Kesha Amar Rabbi Yishmael Bni Barachini. It's a story from the Gemara where God asks Rabbi Yishmael, you know, bless me. Reb Chaim points out, Rabbi Yishmael, Lo Amar Sham Shum Shevach Bevirachato. He didn't utter any praise whatsoever. Ela Tfila Uvakashat Rachamim. Rather, he prayed and he requested for mercy. So the first thing Reb Chaim sets out is most people think this opening phrase, Baruch Atah Hashem, the notion of blessing, is an act of attributing glory. No. Rather, blessing is actually about prayer. It's about requests. Aval, second paragraph now, that's also not the case. Ha'emet ki baruch, when it comes to the word baruch, Hirusho lashon tosefet v'riboy, is an expression of increase and expansion. Just to clarify, you're not expected to understand that. But we're gonna pass this. Right? Sometimes I feel like when reading sources, it's like, this is supposed to be self-explanatory. This is definitely not self-explanatory. Uke'inyan kach. And this kind of explains certain phrases like na'et birchati. So this is Parashat Vayishlach. Yaakov sends a gift to Esav. And he says in kind of using a reference to that gift, I accept this bracha. But really, Yaakov is giving stuff to Esav. So Nefesh HaChaim is pointing out, Reb Chaim V'Lojin is pointing out, you're giving someone something, you're increasing someone's possessions, and that's a reference to bracha. Similarly, Uvarech et Lachmacha, he will bless your food. In other words, you will have an abundance of food. Uvarech Privitnacha, he will bless the fruit of your womb. V'harbek Yotze B'mekra, there are many instances of this, Reb Chaim points out, right? Lots and lots of instances where the word Barech, the word Bracha, actually means to multiply, to increase, to expand. She'efshar lefarshem lashon tehilah v'shevach. It's impossible, says Reb Chaim, to translate any of these verses as implying giving praise, glory, ela lashon tosefet v'riboy. Rather, bracha means increase and expansion. Fundamental point of Reb Chaim of Volozhin. I always wonder on the recording, if people think it's a dramatic pause when it's actually I'm taking a drink from a soda can. Alternatively, I worry that people do hear the drink from the soda can, and it's an incredibly disturbing noise to listen to when listening to a recording of this share. But that's just an aside. So for people who do listen to these and always wonder about why the lengthy pauses, I'm actually taking a drink. Anyway, Bracha is lashon tosefet v'riboy, expansion and increase. What on earth does this mean? So we have to now understand a little bit more Kabbalah 101. Something I do want to point out, I think this is an important caveat. It's a caveat I've made before when discussing Kabbalah, but I mean, it's true of like anything. It's true of any system of thought, any belief, any, quite frankly, hobby, anything in this world. You can either be a subscriber or an observer, right? If you are a subscriber, you believe in the fundamental tenets of whatever it is you are subscribing. Whereas if you're an observer, you're standing on the side and you're watching with interest and you're paying attention. And fundamentally, the language you use and the perspective you take is going to be different depending on whether you are a subscriber or an observer. If we were to go to a lecture by a foremost academic on Judaism, we shouldn't be upset to hear them talking about Judaism as a kind of distant thing because they're an observer, right? Whereas a subscriber talks about things, they're far more involved in what they are talking about. And so there are definitely people who are obviously very inclined towards Kabbalah, who subscribe to Kabbalah. And therefore they will talk about things regarding Kabbalah as kind of factual, like this is how God functions. As an observer to Kabbalah, my point is let's engage with this fascinating theological perspective, but I just want to make the caveat that I'm kind of representing it as this is something other people believe, not because I am dismissing it per se, but because it just ain't my jam. And I just kind of want to make that clarificatory caveat before continuing. And so to appreciate the Kabbalistic perspective of God, we need to abandon all whatever current notions of God we usually have. We need to abandon them. Because I would say that I'll speak in the modern Orthodox world, right? We think of God as God, right? God is God. We get a little bit, how do we square his transcendence, the fact that he's up there distant with his immanence, the fact that he's someone still we can pray to, but we don't maybe dwell even too much on the mechanics of how God functions in the world, right? We assume an omnipotent, omniscient being has kind of figured it out. We don't worry too much. Kabbalah needs to be able to figure out how does God actually function in this world. And so there are two different components to God that Kabbalah works with. Interestingly, famously, and by the way, it's not two components, it's one and then a lot of something else. This was why so many opponents of Kabbalah, you know, level the charge that they aren't truly monotheistic, right? I'm not interested in getting into that, but it's like, this is where the charge basically comes from. There is God's infinite, incomprehensible being, right? That exists, right? It's hard for me to use language that isn't repeating that same thing, but you have God's incomprehensible being, which by definition, we can't understand, we can't know, we can't really figure out. It just is. But then you also have God's manifestations in this world. If we take a look now, source number two, this will hopefully get, if not clearer, then at least be repeated by Reb Chaim himself. He says the following, Omnam inyan habrachalo, when it comes to giving brachot to God, Yitbarach Shema, blessed be his name. By the way, Nefesh HaChaim is littered with these like, every time he mentions the word God, blessed is he. There's a lot of like parenthetical phrases. Ein hakavana le'atzmut Adon Yachid Baruch Hu Kaviyachol. The intention is not aimed towards the essence of the one master, blessed is he. Right? The atzmut is the name for this unknowable, incomprehensible, infinite being. Chalil of a Chalil, he adds, God forbid, no, no, no. I am not even claiming for a second we can address the unknowable, incomprehensible being. He who meromeim me al kol bracha, because that is beyond any capability of bracha. Aval ha'inyan kamasha katuv bezoha. Rather, it's as stated in the Zohar, the Kodesh Baruch Hu stim vegilia, that God is both revealed and hidden. Ki atzmut ein sof baruch hu stim mikol stim imin, because this atzmut, this essence, the ein sof, the unknowable, unendingness, is hidden, is the most hidden of hiddens. Ve'ein lekavanato hasham sham klal afilu b'shem havaya baruch hu va'afilu b'kutzo shel yud the bayit, the bay. You can never grasp this. Even the four letter name of God yud kei vav kei cannot. That doesn't even capture the ein sof. Right? Not, there's not a single thing we can do in this world to express, to contact, to reach the Ein Sof, the Atzmut, the essence. It's incomprehensible. It's unknowable. It's a part of God that is beyond us. This is the first component of God. There's the unknowable, ununderstandable. Davening has absolutely nothing to do with it, but this is, I would say, to us, even though we do think we can reach this God, this is more the God we are familiar with in kind of, for want of a better expression, like the rationalist world, the non-Kabbalistic world. It's just this infinite being, but is reachable. But that's kind of what we're describing. And thus we have a very, very specific formula of brachot. V'lachein kav'u anshei knesset hagdola nusach shel kol ha-brachot ha-mitzvot b'lashon nochach v'nistar. And for this reason, the men of the Great Assembly, when they created davening, when they created brachot, they did so in a way that is both direct and hidden. Second person, third person. Techilatam baruch ata, hu lashon nochach. We are reaching out to the part of God that is reachable. Umesayim asher kitshanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu lashon nistar. And then we refer to the third person, which is basically a hidden expression. In other words, these two different sides of God, the unknowable, ununderstandable, incomprehensible, and the reachable, the contactable, the understandable side of God, his manifestation. I don't know if I use that word yet. God's manifestation in this world that we can reach, we address both in the language of brachot. We start, and especially with mitzvot, right? We're actually praying to Baruch Atah. When we are talking to God, we are talking to the God that is revealed. When it comes to Birkat HaMitzvot, when it comes to mitzvot, and we say we have been commanded by things, we've been commanded by something we can't even understand and know. But when it comes to actually addressing God, we are addressing the part of God we know, his manifestations in this world. So we have now a little bit more of a theological model being proposed here by Reb Chaim. We have the idea that God is both unknowable and unreachable, just an all-powerful being, the Ein Sof. That is, it is higher than highest, hidden than the most hidden thing. And then there's also God's manifestation in this world, which is reachable, which is contactable, which is addressable. And the language of brachot captures both of those, but is primarily directed towards God's manifestation in this world. And the act of a bracha is lashon tosefet v'riboy. It's the language of increase and expansion. Those are two components thus far. We've yet to put them together. But things start to come together with the next piece I want to read of Reb Chaim, which is actually something that just independently I find fascinating. So he writes the following: Uma shekatav lifnei chelo, and what is written regarding before his army. So this is the one source, not from Nefesh HaChaim. So the book of Yoel, right? In one of his prophecies, he says, "V'Hashem natan kolo lifnei chela." God roars aloud at the head of his army. And we are very familiar with this imagery. It's imagery that nowadays we don't gravitate to so much. The idea that God has an army, that God is a military power. But, you know, I mean, we say it every Kedusha, Kadosh, 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 Hashem, Tzva'ot, Meloch al-Aretz Kavodo, the Lord of Tzva'ot, the Lord of Hosts. It's a military strength. It's a military power, right? There is imagery continuously in Judaism of God as a military commander. And Reb Chaim explained what this means. Umasha katav lifnei chelo, what it means before his army. Remez ze ha'ikar ha'gadol shel inyan ha'tfilah, hints at a fundamental principle of prayer. Sheklal kavanato hu lekavin, the fundamental purpose of it is for us lekavin rak lehosif koach bikedusha, to add power to his holiness. Shekamo ha'ish me'anshei ha'chayil, just as a soldier mashlich kol inyanov etzarchei atzma mineged umusar nafsho beritzono rak al kavod hamelach, everything a soldier does is he devotes his entire life to the service of the king. Sheyitgadel haketer melucha shel oto hamdina v'titnasei malchuto, that he wants to conquer nations and raise the crown of his own king. Kein ra'oi ma'od la'adam hayashar. So I want to pause there, actually. An important analogy here that Reb Chaim uses is the idea that we are soldiers in the king's army. And this is actually a very, very important image, right? We talk about on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur is Avinu Malkeinu, the idea of God as a father, as a parent, as a loving parent. And the other one is God as kind of a king, and I've spoken about it before, right? We just don't get that anymore. That imagery is so alien to us, and we gravitate much more towards the notion of God as someone we can forge a personal relationship with. And for sure, again, let's remember, Nefesh HaChaim is in part a polemic against Chassidut. Chassidut very much did emphasize the notion of the personal relationship with God, and in many ways retranslated even the kingly elements into ideas about God's kind of the ability to connect with God. Personal connection, very important for Reb Chaim. No. You are a soldier of God. And what that means is you have one single job. Execute orders. Do what you are told. You have a purpose, and you are, quite frankly, a cog in the machine of the military thing. And your job is just pick up a spear, pick up a gun, go where you're told, and do what you're told because the king wants you to do it. Kein ra'oi ma'od la'adam hayashar la'shem kol kavanato v'toha machshavato b'tfilato. Therefore, it is fitting that a righteous person, an upright person, would devote all of their attention, all of their intention, all of their clarity of thought in their prayer. Rak lohosif tet koach b'ha'olamot hakadoshim, to increase the strength given to holy worlds. Ula orer b'kolo hakol ha'elyon le'emshecha minei berchan v'nehera lakala, and to awaken the supernal voice within his voice. And I'm just reading directly from the English translation now, because honestly, this moves beyond my comprehension of really understanding what it's saying, but I'm just going to read the English. And to draw down from its blessings and light to all. Lahave ruach hatum'ah min ha'olam, to have impurity leave this world. V'yitukan olam b'malchuto yitbarach shemo, and to rectify the world under God's sovereignty, blessed be his name. V'lo al inyano v'tzarchei atzmo klal, and not in any way towards his own concerns or personal needs. This is, in a nutshell, what Reb Chaim is saying about prayer. Number one, Remember, God is split into two components for our purposes. We don't have to get into divvying up more. The Ein Sof, the unreachable, put that aside. You can't reach it. That's not the point of davening. There's also God's manifestation in this world. Ostensibly, God's manifestation in this world is not total, is not all-encompassing. God's manifestation in this world, it exists, but to a perhaps limited degree. When we make a bracha, when we pray, Baruch Atah Hashem, we address the manifestation, and we do so lashon riboy v'tosefet, expansion and increasing. What we are doing is increasing the manifestational presence of God in this world. And that, says Reb Chaim, is your job when you daven. The role of prayer has absolutely nothing to do with you. The role of prayer has absolutely nothing to do with your own needs, with anything we want. You should never be worrying about your own personal needs. That's not really the point of davening. The point of davening is to be a soldier in the God's, it sounds, as I say it out loud, it sounds creepy almost, but it's like our job is to increase God's manifestational conquering of this world, and we do so in prayer. And every time we pray, we increase it more and more and more, providing we're doing it right. That's your job. You're a soldier. Get out there. Pick up a sitter. Boom. That's what you are supposed to do. The point of prayer is to nourish the manifestation of the divine. Now, I know that there are several questions this does raise, which hopefully I will talk about soon. There are a lot of questions this raises because it's just a completely alien theological system. The idea that God's manifestation is contingent on our prayers, that God needs something from us, and to a certain extent our prayers are almost God food, is just alien to us. But that is the system. That is really fundamentally what he is subscribing to the idea of in many clear ways. For us, it's completely alien, but that's the system, that's the perspective. So it's not that if people have questions on that side of things, I just dismiss them, but it's to say that if the questions ultimately are, I don't really get this, this doesn't make sense with what I know, that's because we are engaging with a completely different theological frame than anything we've ever encountered before. The purpose of davening is to be a soldier in the war effort of allowing God's manifestation to increase in this world, which we do by blessing God. Because that is what blessing is. It's to multiply, it's to strengthen, it's to increase something. And when we say Baruch Atah Hashem, we address God, we address that manifestation. That's the bit we can reach. And we do so, and we increase God's presence in this world. Thus far, very mystical. Thus far, very Kabbalistic. Far beyond, again, my theological comfort zone. But I termed this the magical. What is it about Reb Chaim's philosophy that makes it magical? Why is prayer a magical act? Take a look at source 5. I think I'm scrolling to the end because I think source 5 was the final source. Okay. Brace yourselves. Source 5. V'ha'etza hayo'atza al zehu k'mo she'amar ha'magid le'beit la'habeit Yosef. V'azhara shtayim shabaresh sefer magid me'sharim. So he quotes the Magid Me'sharim. So we are familiar with Rav Yosef Karo as the author of the Shulchan Aruch, right? The most influential halachic work of Jewish history. He also wrote the Beit Yosef, his commentary to the Torah, which is a masterful, masterful commentary on, which is what the Shulchan Aruch is drawn from, which is just like one of the greatest works of halacha ever written. He also wrote a commentary to Rambam's Mishnah Torah, also phenomenal. But Rav Yosef Karo was also a mystic. And so he also wrote a book called the Magid Me'sharim. Now, the Magid Me'sharim does not belong on the same shelf as the Shulchan Aruch, as the Beit Yosef, as the Kesef Mishnah is his commentary to the Mishnah Torah. Magid Meisharim is Rav Yosef Karo's dream journal. And in his dream journal, I'm already talking dismissively, it's terrible. But in his dream journal, he believed an angel would speak to him, and he wrote down his conversations with the angel. A friend of mine has read through Magid Meisharim and is like, the number of shiurim you could never give that the Magid Meisharim, it is just, there is a lot. There is a lot in Magid Meisharim. Maybe when we, when the recording's over, if someone asks, tell us, you know, some of these things. Maybe I'll speak then. But Reb Chaim of Volozhin quotes the Magid Meisharim. V'zeh l'shono, and this is its words. Lizoher milach shuv b'sha'at tfila b'shum machshava. To be careful to not think during prayer about anything. Afilu shel Torah u'mitzvot. Even regarding Torah and mitzvot. Ki'im b'tevot ha'tfila atzmam. Just the words, the very words of prayer themselves. Dok b'dvarav, says Rab Chaim of Volozhin. Pay close attention to these words. Shelo amar lekavin bekavanat hatevot. He didn't say pay attention to the kavana behind the words, the intent of the word, the meaning of the words. The Magid Meisharim said just pay attention to the words, not the meaning. Ki be'emet be'omek pnimiot kavanat tfila. Ein otanu yodea adma. Because in truth, none of us understand a single thing about the true depths of prayer. Ki gam ma shenitgale lanu ketzat kavanato tefila mirabonenu harishanim zichonam livracha kedishei elyon. For even what has been revealed to us from our earliest sages, vad acharon harav kadosh ish elokim nora arizal, and even what the Arizal was able to grasp, right? Reb Chaim is a mukubal, he's a kabbalist. So the Arizal, greatest mukubal to have ever lived, right? The Arizal was very, very precise in explaining to people what the true intent of prayer was. Even these people, asher hifli hagadol lasot kavanot lifnanim, who achieved, the Arizal achieved wonderful things. Einam be'erech af ketipa min hayam klal neged pnimiot omek kavanat anshei kneset hagdola mitkunei hatfila. Right? Even the great early Rishonim, even the early Kabbalists, even the Arizal, what they could grasp was a drop in the ocean compared to the men of the great assembly who authored prayer. Shahayu mea ve'esrim zekenim umehem kama menevim. It was 120 elders. Among them were prophets. V'chol mevin yavin. And thus anyone who understands will understand. Anyone capable of understanding will understand. Delo iti anash al yafashta. There's no one in this world. Sheyuchal letakein tikun nifla v'nora kaze. No one can actually grasp prayer for us. Lekalul v'lingnoz b'matbeh tefila kavua v'sidur b'nusach echad. No one can make one specific formula of tefila. I wonder if this is a little bit of a polemic against certain Hasidim who believe there is one true correct nusach of prayer. And everyone else is like not quite correct, right? No one could do that. From the moment it was originally codified, when prayer was originally constructed, until the time of the Redeemer, may it come soon. There never was and never will be another prayer that in its details resembles others that came before it in any way. Prayer is not meaningless, says Reb Chaim, but it is incomprehensible. You may see personal requests in prayer, right? You may read, please God, give us knowledge, refa'enu, please God, heal us. You may read those words and you may think you know what they are referring to. No, you don't get it. the Anshei Knesset HaGdola, when they wrote this tefillah, the mystical ideas they wove in, you can't even, the fact that we think we know what it means only reflects our own ignorance, our own lack of understanding. Tefillah is magical incantations. And I say that not in a dismissive way, but in a like truest sense of the term. And therefore, the most important thing you have to do is say the words precisely. And that's the most important thing to focus on, right? I mean, I don't know if Harry Potter analogous Nefesh Chaim are appropriate, but right, you pronounce a spell wrong, something goes wrong, right? That is magic, right? You have to be very, very careful with the words you say. Meaning matters less. Says Reb Chaim of Volozhin, how do we increase? Our duty is to be soldiers, increasing God's manifestation in this world. And we just, it doesn't matter how it works, right? You were told, point your gun, pull the trigger. That's all you have to do. You don't need to understand how it works. You don't need advanced knowledge in gun engineering and military theory. You just follow orders. And your orders are to pray. Your orders are to say the words of the prayer. You don't understand what they mean. Right? You think you do, but you don't, right? No one can grasp the meaning of these prayers. Just say them, and by saying them, you increase God's manifestation in the world, and you help the quote-unquote divine war effort in allowing this manifestation to increase, in allowing this presence of God within this world to increase, which is different to, but part of the Ein Sof, the unknowable Atzmut, the essence of God, but we're trying to actually increase God's presence within this world. And we do that simply by, or not simply, because it's actually pretty hard, by saying the words of prayer correctly. And by doing that, it works. By doing that, we increase God's manifestation. Reb Chaim does, I should add, he does think there is a relevance to praying for communal needs. He thinks there is a value, but it is very, very clear that the fundamental purpose of davening is simply to say the words. I remember, and when I was in yeshiva, and there was a Shabbaton, and we got together with other, us all English people, we all got together. And there was someone who was from another yeshiva. And I remember him, people think I'm a fast davener, but like, and I am, but like, A, I used to take a while of my silent Shemona Esrei. And this person, literally, their silent Shemona Esrei, they did it as quickly as they possibly could. Because the Rebbe in the yeshiva they went to, I don't want you to know this for certain, but I assume they were very Nefesh HaChaim influenced, because this person was saying, like, we don't understand the purpose of davening. We don't understand the meaning of the Amidah. And so you just say it as quickly as possible, because what's the point on dwelling on it? It doesn't mean anything. Like, to us, we don't understand the point, right? Our point is just to say these words. So say these words. Don't worry about Kavana. Just have a basic understanding of, you know, just pronounce things correctly and boom. This is the magical approach to davening of Reb Chaim of Volozhin. To kind of sketch it all out now that we've kind of gone through the sources. Two components of God, the Ein Sof, the Atzmut, the essence. And then there is God's manifestation in the world. We can't reach, we can't know anything or understand anything about the Ein Sof. Put that to the side. However, this manifestation, it is our duty to increase God's manifestation in this world. We do that through brachot, through davening, because every act of bracha, every bracha is an act of increase, is an act of expansion. And our job is to be soldiers who simply do that, because that is to increase the glory of the king, right? Soldiers do everything to conquer more land for the king. We are trying to expand God's manifestation in the world. And we do that by praying. We don't understand the purpose of prayer. We aren't the prophets who authored prayers. No one has ever truly understood the meaning of prayer. And so we don't bother stressing over what exactly it means. We don't bother focusing too much on what exactly it means. Instead, we simply pray. Prayer becomes essentially magical incantations that we have a responsibility to say. As I said at the beginning of this year, this is probably the least inspiring, right? I'd wager, right? There aren't too many people, I think, who are moved by this idea. But in terms of practical usefulness, I've spoken about this before in other contexts. I always think it's important to have kind of in your back pocket or at the bottom of a theological foundation, the least demanding possible understanding of something. Because tomorrow morning, right, shul, 6:30 a.m. Tomorrow morning, right, especially shacharit at 6:30 a.m., right? The number of times you end up davening an Amidah and you were half asleep. It was hard to really be in the zone at the time. It's nice to know that Reb Chaim of Volozhin, one of the greatest, you know, Jewish thinkers to have ever lived, is like, if you just said all the words, you're good, right? It's not an ideal to strive towards, but sometimes we will be in situations, and often we can fall into this trap, right? So it's the trap the Yetzer Hara gets us with, right? We're running around, we don't really properly have time to daven, and we tell ourselves, well, if I take, you know, 2 minutes to daven now, that's not going to be right. So I'll wait until I'm more settled, and then I'll daven, and obviously it never happens. Right, so there's something good to know about Reb Chaim of Volozhin's, like, if you just say it in 2 minutes and you're done, good job. You achieved what you set out to achieve. And so I think Reb Chaim of Volozhin's viewpoint of tefillah is a sharp, sharp contrast to the majesty of Rav Kook's, our souls are always singing, are always praying, and our act of prayer is something that releases our soul's ability to pray and sing. Or Rav Soloveitchik's, you know, being omed lifnei hamelech, throwing ourselves at the feet of the king, sacrificing ourselves in order to share our existential crises with the king, right? This is far from the powerful, majestic ideas of those two thinkers. But practically speaking, we don't always feel like our soul is always davening and singing. Practically speaking, it can be hard sometimes to feel omid lefnei hamelech, to be constantly swept in existential crisis. And so to know of a thinker who thinks your purpose when davening is simply say the words and say the words alone, and you've actually done a powerful, mystical, Kabbalistic act, that is maybe one of the most powerful ideas practically we could possibly know in increasing our appreciation of davening.